I love that the best things of life are often free. I love it. Actually, I would really say they are all free. I asked my wife, I said, as we were coming into church today, I said, what are some of the free things that are the best parts of life? And she said, grandkids. I said, well, they're not free. And they're very, very, very expensive. But I'll tell you what is free. The smile of a grandchild. The laugh of a baby. How about overhearing somebody say nice things about you? Isn't that something you just can't buy that with money, can you? I've actually never heard that, but I'm sure it one day will happen. How about certain smells that take you back to good times and good places? Isn't that amazing how that can happen? You smell something and it just brings you back. Things that money can't buy. The feeling of sand on your toes, laying down in the grass and looking up at the clouds. I think that's free unless they've taxed the clouds. They probably have. A good night's sleep. How much would you spend for a good night's sleep? You really can't buy these things, can you? I love the fact that we still have free sunsets and sunrises. These are some of the best things in life, and these are things that money can't buy. How about peace with God? You can't buy that, can you? Or the peace of God. Today, we're going to talk about a man who wanted to buy God's gift. You know that you can't buy God's gift, can you? You can't buy a gift, and you can't buy God's gift. It's impossible, for if it's a gift, it is not for sale. So far in our series, To the Ends of the Earth, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, we've seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascend into heaven, instructing his disciples to be his hands and his feet and his voice until he returns. And then we see that the church is born in Jerusalem. But now we're starting to see that because of persecution, the gospel is spreading, just like Jesus wanted. First to Judea, which is the area immediately surrounding Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, the next region over north of Judea, then to the ends of the earth, which has reached our shores and most shores of the world. So the gospel has gone out. And I tell you, if you have the gospel, you have something that money can't buy. Amen? Last time we learned about the persecutor, the man that was chasing after Christians, the one that we called Saul. We know that his name is going to be changed further in our study of the book of Acts to Paul, of all people, the one who is chasing Christians to arrest them and to kill them, would become the one who was chasing the lost to convince them to become Christians. And because of Stephen's death, which was again part of Saul's complicity there in Jerusalem at the Stephen's Gate, the Lion's Gate. Because of that, the gospel was taken by Stephen's friend, Philip, north to this region called Samaria. I want to talk a little bit about Samaria before we get into our study here in the book of Acts. So let's talk about Samaria. And if you want to get your Bibles open and get them ready, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. But let me show you a couple maps. And for those of you listening on the podcast or the radio program, I'll try to describe these maps to you. But this first one
is what is so-called the West Bank. Now, this is not an accurate name for this place. This is a name that makes it seem like it's not Israel. It's the West Bank of the Jordan River, but it's called the West Bank because it's the West Bank from Jordan. So it's this idea that Jordan should have claim to it, or that the Palestinians, the native Arabs, and now remember the whole area was called Palestine before 1948, and there were many Jews that are called Palestinians too, but it is still called the West Bank, and that term is an erroneous term. It's a term that is anti-Semitic. It is a term that we understand what it means, but it's not the proper name for this place. It's not a biblical name. You're not going to find it called that. But we are finding this name in both the Old and New Testament, the names that it should be called, and that is on this next map, which is the map of Jesus' day, and it was called Judea and Samaria. And in Israel, it's pretty easy to find Israel. All you have to do is look to the east of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and the coastline there is mostly Israel from Tyre all the way down through Gaza. Just below Tyre is Israel. And in Bible days, you had regions. You had the Galilee, of course, that's the area all around the Sea of Galilee, especially to the west of the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as it's called. And then below that is the area of Samaria. Below that is the area of Judea. And of course, you have other regions on the other side of the Jordan River, which is Perea and Decapolis. So these were the regions of Jesus' day. And I think that it's still appropriate today to call it Judea and Samaria. And that's actually what Israelis call it today. They have these same names for these places, and the West Bank is not an appropriate term. So the next map shows you Judea and Samaria, and you'll see there all the important places like Shiloh and Jerusalem and Hebron, Bethlehem and other places are in Judea and Samaria. So the so-called West Bank actually does belong to Israel. And remember, God gave them the land forever. We've just studied that recently. And God has promised a land that actually is much larger than what you're seeing here. This little teeny country, it's less than the third of the size of this state. If you take the top third of Illinois, it's that's bigger than Israel. And we need to make sure that we don't minimize the territory that God gave Israel. So you now know where the gospel has gone to from Judea. It's now in Acts chapter 8, reaching up into Samaria. I think it's wonderful that it went there next. You say, well, that's the next region. Yeah, but God could have done other things. Why did he want the gospel to go next to Samaria? Acts chapter 8, we're going to learn about a new person in verse 9. His name is Simon. In Acts 8, verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery." Does anyone know what that sound is? If you could say again. Okay, we can solve that. It's, you know, one of those nights, right? Yeah. I don't know, I think it's kind of nice. Do y'all ever use white noise to fall asleep? We don't need any white noise while I'm preaching, folks. It's hard enough to keep you guys awake. And I'll just tell you this, in all the years that I've been preaching, I've never fallen asleep while I've been preaching, ever. And I've never had to leave to go to the restroom. I know it's going to happen one of these days, but it so far hasn't happened. Okay, so we've got all of the demons out of the room, I hope. All right, let's start over. I'll start totally over. Sermon starts over. No. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city," remember this was the city that we learned last time that Philip had gone into. We don't know what city of Samaria, but it could have been the city of Shechem. That's where Jesus was at the
well with the Samaritan woman. That's where earlier Jacob made a well. That's where Joseph's buried. Abraham was there. A very important city. It's Nablus today. A very important city there in Samaria. And Philip was ministering and giving the gospel to the Samaritans. And it was incredible what he was doing and doing miracles. And there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Sorcery. Isn't that incredible? What is sorcery? Well, it is a practice that has to do with black magic and spirits, evil spirits that are called to make things happen. The practice of magical arts was not uncommon among the people of that day, and it still goes on in some places even today. But many people are superstitious and still are. You know, there's certain things that you don't want to do. You don't want to get a hotel room on the 13th floor. You don't want to walk under a ladder or something with a black cat or knock on wood or, you know, all these weird, stupid things. You ever say, bless you when someone sneezes? Why are you doing that? Well, I want to be polite. No, you're trying to, you know, protect them from evil spirits coming out of their nose, I guess. We are so superstitious, aren't we? So anyways, the people were interested in sorcery, and there was this man named Simon that was using sorcery. Sorcery. And I think we find this today. Now, some of the sorcery was a sleight of hand. It was fake. It was an illusion. And people that do tricks, you know, illusionists, they're really good at it. It looks incredible. But if you ever get to see what they're actually doing, it's not incredible. So I think some of it was that. I think some of it was real demonic activity. We do know that there are evil spirits and demons out there. And so this was happening there in that city. The people were pretty in awe of it. I find the same thing happening today, even within so-called Christianity, when you have so-called faith healers, and they're either illusionist or I feel maybe demonic in some of the things that they're doing. And I'm always skeptical of someone that won't just go out and heal anybody. You know, it has to be a certain people, and it's usually somebody with one arm shorter than the other. And boy, that's miraculous. It's never somebody that doesn't have an arm and they put an arm on them. I would believe if that ever happened. But often these things aren't real and they're not true. So we don't know exactly what if he was doing trickery or demonic activity, probably both. But the people were duped. The people were duped. They called him this great one, this man that was the sorcerer. His name was Simon. Now, often we're really nervous about someone like that. Like, oh, I wouldn't ever want to witness to a sorcerer, right? Well, maybe God is calling you to do that, to bring the gospel to people that you think aren't normal, okay? The fact of the matter is none of us are normal, and the gospel needs to go to everybody. But I know sometimes we get really worried, we get really scared. I'm impressed with a friend of mine who brings the gospel to witches, Wiccans, people that practice hoodoo, and his name is Don Vino. Do you all know Don Vino? He's sometimes around here. He speaks at our Grace Conference. He has a organization to bring the gospel to people in cults, the Midwest Christian Outreach. But he attends a conference of pagans. Paganicon, it's called. And it's in the Twin Cities, and they affectionately call it Paganistan. There in that area of the Twin Cities. Why would Don attend a conference like that? Because he and others are called of God to present Christ to all people. They need it. They need it. Now, I'm glad God hasn't called me to do that, but maybe he will.
And I hope that we're all ready and willing to talk to anybody because everybody needs to hear the gospel. But here, let's go back to our text. This Simon, using sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, the citizens of that town, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So he is there. It's interesting that he's brought into the story, but I believe that's to encourage us to bring the gospel to all people. And here, the people are listening to him and encouraged by what he's doing or fooled by what he's doing and duped, calling him the great power. Well, Philip had confidence in a greater power. And that was the power of God and the power of the gospel. Do you have confidence in the power of the gospel? It is the greatest power according to the word of God. It is the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of God unto salvation. And so don't be afraid. You have something that is powerful, more powerful than anything that anyone in the world has, even someone that's part of a satanic, demonic, or cultic activity. And so Philip is there bringing the gospel to the people of this town. And then you have Simon there that is fooling people with his so-called great power. Think of the contrasts between those two people, Simon and Philip, and the comparisons. Both were performing miracles. Simon by demonic power and trickery, Philip by divine power and providence. Simon was boasting and welcoming the praise to himself, but Philip was proclaiming Christ and giving him praise. What a contrast. People were amazed at Simon's magic, but people were won to Christ by Philip's ministry. And so I love that. I love the contrast between those two people. And I love what happens next, and that is Simon's salvation. Look at Acts 8:12. "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ," it's really simple, right? "They were baptized." First of all, they believed. "They were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also." I love that. This man that had gone into the occult, into demonic activity and practices, trying to get evil spirits to do his bidding, and they probably were, is now someone that is born again, that has the Spirit of God indwelling him. He believed Philip, who was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He believed also when he was and was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. I bet he was amazed because I think he was starting to see real miraculous activity. Now, instead of the people following Simon, Simon is now following Philip. And I think Simon's faith, his decision to put his trust in Jesus, had to have a profound effect on those that had been following him. And that's what I love about seeing someone get saved out of a rough background, is because they had influence in that arena that they used to be in, and those people will see a drastic difference in that person's life. Now, some people say, well, was Simon really saved? Was Simon really saved? Because in a few minutes, we're going to read about something that he said. Wasn't smart, wasn't good, was dumb. But, you know, they say, well, some of the commentators say, well, he had this, like, this false profession. He didn't really believe. He just kind of had this outward belief. Well, the Bible that I read, the only condition I see for salvation is believe. That's the only condition I find in my Bible for salvation from hell to heaven. Where do I find that in Scripture? How about Acts 16:30? This was when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were broken out, and the jailer asked them, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's that simple. In John 3, verse 14, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious man who had come to him by night. And Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you have to think back to that Old Testament story of the people complaining and God allowing fiery serpents to go among the people to bite them. That bite was a venomous snake bite that would kill them and send them into excruciating pain, and then they would die. But then God, through Moses, gave them a remedy, which was put a bronze serpent on a pole, lift it up, and then tell the people, anyone that looks at that pole will live. What an incredible example of Jesus, who is put up on a tree, and if you will just look upon him in faith, believing in him, you will also be cured from something far worse than a snake bite. That's the venom of sin that will send you to hell. And if you will believe, if you will look upon him in faith, you will be saved. And then it says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in case you didn't get it, in verse 16, it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," that's anybody, "believeth in him." Believing is the only condition for eternal salvation. "Believe in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." When you believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins, the Bible says that you have eternal life now. And if God could take that back from you because you messed up or you sinned again, then it shouldn't be called eternal life. But it is called eternal life. So you have something called eternal life the moment you believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins on a cross and rose again. That's what the Bible says. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world," verse 17, "but that the world through him might be saved. He that" what? "Believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you see what I'm trying to say? The Bible says, if you believe, you're saved. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that" what? "Believeth." These are verses in scripture, and there's so many. I'm just giving you a few. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that" what? "Believe." It's that simple. And the Bible says Simon believed. So I'm going to say that Simon was said. You heard me say Simon says, right? Simon, it wasn't a false profession. He didn't have, like, he needs to have more faith, or, you know, you need to know, did I really believe, or it's you believe or you don't believe, okay? All of you that are sitting in this auditorium, you're sitting down in a chair, you don't have somebody ready to catch you, you don't have a rope tied to the ceiling, you trust the chair. If you put your trust in Jesus and him alone, you have eternal life. You're saved. Now, some people say, well, what about James? The demons believe. The demons believe, and they're not saved. So it must have to be more than believing. Or if you believe, then you'll do this, this, and this, and this. The Bible doesn't say that. James 2:19, look at that. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Why does that have nothing to do with demon salvation? Because the Bible never offered demon salvation, folks. Don't ever use that verse to say that you have to do more than just believe. What's the context of James 2? It's not even eternal salvation. The context of James 2 is saving a person from physical death. Read the context. Anytime you're confused by a Bible verse, read a few verses before it, a few verses after, and it almost always clears up. What a few verses earlier, James 2:14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Faith can save you from hell, but can faith save someone that's in need physically on this earth. That's the salvation it's talking about. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you gave them not of those things which were needful for the body, what does it profit? So if someone comes to you and they're starving and they're cold and they're exposed, and you just say, okay, just be warmed and filled, you've done nothing to save them physically. They're going to die from starvation or exposure, right? That's the importance of works in the life of a person of faith. But it's not the way of salvation. It's just the way of a Christian living. The way of salvation is believe. And Acts 8:13 says, Simon believed. Therefore, I conclude that he is justified. But remember, Simon was as you and I were. When we were newly saved, a baby Christian. He had just gotten saved. He's going to act like a baby Christian. And let's see what his grand idea was in verse 14 of Acts 8. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, this is Peter and John, on the new believers in Samaria, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, I'll just tell you this. Normally, and certainly mostly in the book of Acts on from here, the Holy Ghost is instantaneously upon the believer. It happens instantaneously, and today it happens instantaneously. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews us, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is instantaneously doing that at the moment that you believe. So this happens instantaneously. And then the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one spirit, one body. For we are, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are one, by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. The Spirit of God is active and it happens instantaneously. And the Holy Spirit seals us in Ephesians 1:13, in which ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the glory of his praise. So these things happen normally and even for sure today, instantaneously. And then the Holy Spirit indwells you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. That's why I don't believe a believer can be demon-possessed, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil cannot take your soul, and I don't believe a demon can possess your body once you have the Spirit of God. But why didn't the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit, as was very obvious at the birth of the early church, why didn't the Holy Spirit immediately fall upon these believers in Samaria? Why did Peter and John need to come up to Samaria? And by the way, the Bible will say they came down, and that's because Jerusalem is up. But they did come down and they went north up to Samaria. And I think it's this, that this was a transitional time in Scripture. The church was being born. And I believe that God was likely withholding his Spirit until the apostolic representation was present from the Jerusalem church, just for that time. It's a unique example because the gospel had just gotten to Samaria, and to show how important the work of the apostles were at that time, it, very important, then they were going to be there. It was God's will that they be there and lay hands on those new believers that had been baptized. And at that moment, the Holy Ghost came upon them. So I believe it was, remember the problem between Samaria and the Jewish people. The Samaritans were looked down upon. And so I think it's very important to make sure there was no schism in this new body. We're all one in Christ Jesus, right? There's no racism. What will do away with racism? true Christianity. Because now you're my brother and sister. I have to treat you like a brother and sister. And so I believe because it was now Samaritans that were getting saved, God's will wanted the apostles to be there for that moment to establish this new thing that was happening. So something that was a very unique, but not needed today. So if you all remember John's attitude before when Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem, and as he was coming up in Luke 9, Jesus sent some of the apostles or disciples into the village of Samaritans, and they didn't receive him. In verse 54 of Luke 9, James and John saw this rejection of Jesus, and so they said, "Lord, let's have fire come down from heaven and consume them." That was John's attitude then. What a difference now, and he's coming back, maybe to the same place, laying his hands on a new brother and a new sister, showing that unity that only Christ can bring. Acts 8:18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Okay, here's the mistake of the baby Christian. Saying, "Give me also the power that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Well, yeah, he spent his whole life showing off power. It wasn't righteous, it wasn't right, but that was his whole life. Now he believes in Jesus. He's a new Christian. He sees these miracles happening. He sees James and John laying on hands and the Holy Ghost coming upon people. And he's like, "Hey, I'd like to have that power now as a Christian. How much? How much?" Oh, there's actually an English word, and it's simoni. Simoni is taken, I believe, from this example in Scripture. It's a word that means the making of profit out of sacred things. And I believe that is happening in our church today. I read an article today in the news that happened recently at a men's conference where they started the opening night of the conference with bull riding and motocross and BMX racing and boxing and tanks crushing cars. That's whatever. Okay, you do whatever you need to do to get people there. But then a despicable thing happened at the Great Southern Bank Arena in Springfield, Missouri, before tens of thousands of men and their teenage sons. A former male stripper and pole dancer ripped off his shirt to reveal his chiseled physique atop a low-riding pant line. He then swallows a sword and swings on a pole. This is at a church men's conference, folks. And this is Christianity? I think hardly. I would call it simony, the making of profit out of sacred things. And then Peter says to Simon in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." There are things that money can't buy, and those are probably the best things. Don't feel bad if you don't have a lot of money. It actually might be one of the best things for you, because you need to trust God for everything. And there's so much that money can't buy anyway. And then Peter said to Simon, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." He's just challenging a new Christian with a sin. "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me." He did the right thing. He was confronted with sin. He immediately confessed it and said, "I am sorry, pray for me, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You cannot buy that. Seeing people get saved, seeing people taken from hell to heaven, being born again, there's no greater joy, and that's free. That's something every one of us can do. The best things in life are things money can't buy, like a baby smile, a good night's sleep, watching a sunset. But more important than all of that, you can have, without any money, peace with God. You can be saved from your sins by simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again. And once you've done that, you have the Spirit of God in you. You're sealed until the day of redemption. And then you can also experience peace, the peace of God upon your life every day. The best things in life are things that money can't buy.